Well, if you do have a Bible, please have it open at 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of the best ways of finding out what someone's true personality is like is how they behave when they are put under pressure. During normal times, when times when there's no pressure, when there's no stress, when people are happy, then you know most people just get on with life and they're perfectly reasonable and they're good and they're polite. But when life is against them, when they're facing bad news, then you get to see their true colours. Some people, when they're put under this sort of pressure, they perform really well. They continue to be generous. They continue to be kind and faithful. They keep all of their promises. But then there's other people. They can become really self-centred. They may even become very aggressive, especially if they're not getting their own way. And this happens because times of pressure, times of trouble, reveal the true nature of someone's heart. For the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering as Paul writes this letter to him, this is something important that they need to learn. And it's something that we need to learn today as well, because we often find ourselves facing similar problems. And it's something that we need to keep in mind as well as a church, as you look to the future and as you look for a new pastor. You know, you need to really be looking for the true colours of a true teacher. Because people, when everything is fine, they're polite and they're kind. But when the pressure is on, then they can become not so good and not particularly suited for the role. And this is why it's so important that a church in particular is very good at picking up the true colours of a true teacher and recognising someone who is a false teacher. Because that's what this passage is all about. It's about the character of a true teacher. And Timothy is someone that is a true teacher. Timothy is someone who has been called by the Lord. He's been equipped. He's been recognised by the eldership. And now he's in a situation where he's under intense pressure. He's under intense pressure because there were some false teachers there within the church that are teaching things that are just not right. So we see how Timothy is supposed to be dealing with them. But at the same time, we get an insight into what the false teachers are like, what they're actually teaching, and you get an idea of their character and their attitude. So in this passage, we see the true colours of a true teacher, and we see the true colours of a false teacher. And it's important for us to be able to recognise these things today. Because we live in a time when the church is very much under attack. We live in a time when lots of churches, some big denominations, some small independent churches like our own, they're just abandoning the truth of God's word, and they're turning away from the gospel message. The message of the cross is now considered as something that people won't recognize. So that's being changed. The heart of the gospel is being ripped out. While other churches are saying, the Bible has got it wrong about how people should behave. So they're arguing about those things and saying, the Bible may say this, but actually it doesn't apply to today. All these are examples of false teaching that we face today in our own society. So we need to be people who are able to separate out the true teacher from the false teacher. Well, as we dive into this passage, and we're going to start off by looking at verses 14 to 19. And here we get really a good insight into the problem in the church in Ephesus. We get an insight into what they're teaching. And this passage, it starts off with Paul telling Timothy to keep on warning the people against these dangers. Now, sometimes we really do need constant reminding, don't we? Maybe we get a little bit fed up of someone saying, be on your guard against this. This is dangerous. But if the threat is there, we do need to be on our guard. I'm sure most of us at some point have been on the London Tube, under the London Underground. And whenever you go on there, what do you hear over the Tannoy all the time? Mind the gap. Shouldn't be shouting because of COVID. I don't know. but that's right, isn't it? It's mind the gap. It's written on our minds, isn't it? Mind the gap. And it's important that we're warned about this because it is really dangerous. If someone was to fall down that gap, then it could be catastrophic for the individual. Now, first time you ever go on the tube, you're probably a bit nervous, aren't you? And you really do mind the gap. But what happens when you're going on it for the 1,000th time? You probably don't think about it. But the danger is still real, isn't it? The danger is just as real for the person who's hearing it for the first time as to the person who's heard it 1,000 times before. And when there is real danger, we really do need to be on our guard, and we need to keep on warning people about it. And this is especially true when it comes to false teachers in the church. We've got to remember that the book of Timothy is written right at the start of church history, and we see that there were false teachers infiltrating the church even back then in these very early days. And the situation has just gone on down through the years. So it really does matter that we, as it were, mind the gap. We keep on looking out for false teaching. And that doesn't matter whether we're someone who's been a believer for 5 minutes or someone who's been a believer for 80 years. The danger is real for all of us. So we need to be on our guard. And then we're given some ideas about some of the things that they're saying. And it seems that in the case of the argument that's going on in the church in Ephesus, it's all about the meaning of words. People are nitpicking. They're making little things seem absolutely enormous while they're also ignoring the things which are really important. Or they're not picking up on how the little thing that they're focusing on is making really enormous. How they're not understanding it properly. And because they're not understanding it properly, it means that they're undermining the truth of the gospel. Because that often happens. When we make one little thing, the biggest thing, the important thing, then the things that we should be focusing on, they tend to diminish and shrink in importance in our minds. And that means we end up going astray. So we need to be on our guard about that, about people who are just arguing about words, spending all their time looking at one little thing, so much so that you forget everything else. And when you're with someone like this, all it does is it confuses the person who is listening. As a Bible teacher, Timothy is to avoid this kind of approach. He is called to avoid also godless chatter. And that's got to be delighting in discussing things at great length which are not honouring to the Lord. Godless chatter. Now this definitely includes gossip, doesn't it? Definitely includes gossip. When someone is discussed in a way that other people, which makes other people think about them in a negative way. And we know that when it comes to gossip, it's so easy to be guilty of this kind of behavior. We love to hear secret details about other people or shocking news. And we often love to hear conspiracy theories, or we play around with the idea that the authorities have got it all wrong and the experts have got it wrong. And actually, you know, that person who lives down the road round the corner, they've got it right, but everyone else is wrong. The problem with this sort of thing is that the story changes every time it's told. And you just go further and further and further away from the truth about the person or about the subject in question. So by the end of it, it's just fanciful tales, completely made up. And yet, that's one aspect of godless chatter. Another angle to godless chatter could be focusing far too much on things which are, you know, maybe neutral. Things which just cloud our minds and stop us thinking about the Lord. There's all many different ways that we can be guilty of godless chatter. Now, in the case of the church in Ephesus, we now get to hear something about the false teaching that Timothy has got to confront. So we get an idea of what the godless chatter and what the arguing about words is all about. And as we look at this section of the book of Timothy, it's quite clear that the false teaching that's being talked about here is something that's coming out of the world of Greek philosophy. A few weeks ago, we were thinking about arguments about religious dates and things like that. And that was probably something that was coming out of the synagogue. It seems that there's a fusion of both Jewish and Greek thinking going on here, which is to be expected because in this area, this where Ephesus is, there was a large number of Jews that had been taken from the area around Jerusalem and Israel, and they'd been planted there a little while earlier. And there was sort of a blend of Jewish and Greek thinking. Now, it's clear that they're picking up on a particular Greek idea, which is sort of this dualistic view of humanity, that we are body and soul. Now, in the fact that we are body and soul, that's scriptural. The Greek angle on this, though, is very dangerous, because the Greeks, they had this idea that our physical bodies were dirty and unclean, and you couldn't be pure or holy or anything like that in your physical body. Well, on the other hand, your spirit, your soul, that was the bit of you that was clean. And the Greeks had this idea that your soul was trapped inside this prison of a dirty body, and it just needed to burst free. And that happened at death. Well, with this idea in mind, you can see how people would misunderstand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they thought that death was a release into a pure freedom, what are they going to think when someone comes along and says, well, Jesus died and then he rose again, physically, bodily? They're going to completely misunderstand that. And Christians who were coming from a Greek background were falling into the trap of spiritualizing the resurrection. They were saying that it wasn't a physical resurrection, but it was a spiritual resurrection. And that would tie in with their worldview. That would make sense. And that is really going against what Scripture teaches. You know, when we look at how God has made this world, he made people, he made the creation good, and he made humanity good, and he made us both body and soul. Both body and soul are good. And to start saying that, you know, your body is bad, but your soul is good, is to get completely really confused. When humanity fell into sin, you know, this world was cursed, and we became, as it were, polluted in sin. We are sinners by nature, which we prove by our actions. We are not what we are made to be. But one day, God is going to restore things back to how they should be. And the first step in this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has been raised, and we know that he's got, he is the Son of God, but he's also got the sort of body that we're going to have in the future. These Greeks were getting completely confused about this. And they were saying, no, Jesus' resurrection must have been just spiritual, not physical. And we can understand why they're saying that, but it's denying how God has made the world, and it's denying what Jesus has done on the cross. And ultimately, it's robbing the gospel of its power. Christ has come to redeem and restore us from our fallen state. And death is not part of the original creation. Death is a consequence of the fall of man. So death is something that must be defeated. And when Jesus rose from the dead, we see that death has been defeated. And the end state of believers will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in a resurrection body, both body and spirit. Now, when we're born again, our spirit becomes a new creation, and then we look forward to the return of Christ, when the dead shall rise again and receive that resurrection body, which is going to be part of the new heavens and the new earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us. He died, he was buried, and he was the firstborn from the grave. And it's the completed work of Christ which saves us. But if someone decides that there's no future bodily resurrection for us, then they are denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, because the believer is united with Christ. And this is robbing Christ of his victory. It is a central gospel issue. And this false teaching, it's spreading in the church, and they're getting followers. The teaching is spreading like gangrene, that dreadful condition which requires the amputation of the infected areas. This is what false teaching does. It spreads and causes all kinds of problems, leading people astray and leading them into error. Of course, the people who are spreading this teaching and the people who are believing this teaching, they don't realize that they're making mistakes. Instead, they find ways of justifying what they are doing. And that's exactly what we hear today when we confront false teaching ourselves. You're going to hear people say, well, that was then, but this is now our understanding of the passage, so we have to move on. Or our society has developed and matured, and that sort of behavior, it's not a problem anymore, so we can change what we think. For Timothy, he is facing a big problem. But he does not need to despair, because this passage also contains the solution, a promise, and a command. And the solution to the false teaching is found in that wonderful verse, 2 Timothy 2, verses 15, which is, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, as we look at this, we see Paul giving advice to Timothy, but that advice can apply to all teachers of God's word today. And as a body of believers, we're called to disciple each other. So in some way, every genuine believer will be responsible for some sort of teaching to another believer, whether that's directly from God's word or whether that's through our example. So there's something here for each and every one of us. So we don't just look at this and think, well, Timothy's called to do this sort of superhero work and it's not for us because it was for him, or it's only for church leaders today. There's something here for all of us. So let's see what Paul is saying to Timothy. Well, firstly, Timothy has got to behave in a way that God approves of. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And we know that God looks at the way that we do things and the reason that we do things as well as what we do. And each one of us should be trying to present ourselves as a workman who is approved by the Lord. And we do this because we know from other parts of Scripture that one day every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we will be held accountable, or I like to think of the term audited. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you're audited, but someone comes along from an outside authority and they check that everything you're doing is according to how it should be done. And when we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to look at what we've done for him in this life, and he's going to check to see whether it's been done according to his will and his way of doing things. Now, we have to remember that each one of us is given different gifts, and the Lord will only ever audit you on the gifts that you've been given. So you will be checked to see if what you've done is right. And we see that some people will do things really well and they will be recognized, while other people, they will be seen to have fallen short. And they're not going to lose their salvation, but on that day, they might be ashamed of some of the things that they were once so proud of. And none of us wants to be ashamed. We all want to be faithful stewards of the gifts that God has given us. So that's the first thing. It's about the way that Timothy goes about the job in hand. So he's got to be someone who's approved by God. Secondly, we see that he's got to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, we know that the Bible is God's word, and those who are called to teach it are called to be accurate in what they say. We must not change anything. We mustn't take anything away or add anything to it. We should be seeking to teach all of God's word, not just our favorite bits. And then there's some bits which are a little bit difficult, or there's some bits that we know that people won't accept, so we avoid those. Instead, we're to pass along everything that God says. And sometimes this is very easy. Some people are very open to God's word. They are eager to hear it. They're eager to listen to what the Lord is saying and put it into practice in their lives. While for other people, they don't want that at all. And some parts of the Bible, they're very easy to understand. So much so that we can teach them quite easily in Sunday school to 5- and 6-year-olds. But there's other parts of Scripture where things start to go a little bit deeper and complicated. Doctrines like how God is a Trinity, That's almost impossible for us to understand when we start digging down into what it actually means. So there's areas where we do have to work hard, and that can be difficult. But we're to be people who correctly handle the word of God's word. And alongside this call to teaching in the correct way, we've got God's promise that believers stand on a firm foundation. So we see how they should do it, what they should do, and now a promise coming alongside it. That we're on this solid foundation, a foundation that is written on it. God knows who his people are. Then a command, his people must turn away from wickedness. So the foundation is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on the cross, and the teaching that is passed down to us. And on that foundation, those words are inscribed. And there's that reassurance, isn't there? That God knows who his people are. And in the epistles, we see that those who truly believe are the ones who are able to remain faithful when there's false teaching around. While those who don't truly believe, they're the ones who are seduced by the false teaching and they're led astray. And they're not restored. Now, sometimes believers do make mistakes and they're brought to a place of repentance and confession. So they recognize that they're wrong and they ask for the Lord's forgiveness and they're restored back into the church. But those who leave the church in the writings of Paul and never return, he says that they're never a part of the elect. Even though at the start they may say the right things, they may behave the right way, they may look like believers, they may be doing all sorts of things in the church. But when they fall away and go off into false teaching or go back to the world, Paul is teaching that they never knew the Lord. And this is built upon that foundation, that God knows the hearts of all people. He knows those who truly belong to him. And that's what matters. You know, it's not what you do for the church. It's whether or not the Lord recognizes you as one of his own. That's what determines whether or not you go to heaven or hell. It's if you have that relationship with the Lord. And then alongside reassurance that God knows who his people are, we have the command. And the command really reveals the true colors of God's people. And the command is simple. They turn away from wickedness. We have to remember that we are saved in order to live a life pleasing to God today. Our salvation is far more than our future in heaven. We are to do all that we can to turn away from everything that is dark, that is evil, that is wicked, everything that is contrary to God's word. And a Christian who refuses to do this is either opening themselves up to the Lord's discipline, because the Lord will warn us through his word, the Lord will warn us through teaching from the front, maybe from Christian friends. But if you keep on persisting in sin, eventually you come under the Lord's discipline. He will bring you back, and that's not a pleasant place to be at all. So either believers who are placing themselves under the Lord's discipline or people who are simply kidding themselves. They're deceiving themselves and they're not genuine believers. As member of the elect, Timothy is encouraged to strive for holiness. And as believers, we're encouraged to strive for holiness. And to help us in this, Paul uses an illustration. And he paints a picture of the different sorts of pots and pans used in a house. And back then, in a rich and royal household, there would be gold and silver plates that were used for banquets when the important people were coming around. And then there'd be the everyday items that were used during the week. And I'm sure we're all the same, aren't we? How many of us have got the fine china at home that only comes out when a visitor comes in? Probably hasn't been used much in the last couple of years, has it? But we all have it, don't we? Or many of us have it. We have the nice stuff that is brought out for the visitors. And then there's the stuff that we use every day. You know, the chip plates. And the ones from about three different sets, all thrown together. That's the sort of picture that Paul is painting. What do you want to be? Do you want to be the one that's used for the fine work, the exceptional work, the outstanding work? Or do you just want to be ordinary? I'm sure we all want to be the gold standard, don't we? We want to be the one that is used for the best sort of work. So Timothy is called to strive to be like the gold and silver used for the finest of banquets. And likewise, we need to remember that we all serve the same Lord as Paul and Timothy. Like a good soldier, our desire should be to please our commanding officer. Remember that from last week? That illustration that Paul used. He had the three, didn't he, of the farmer, the athlete, and the soldier. And the soldier's desire was to please his commanding officer. And that's where we should be. We should be trying to please our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can motivate ourselves to do this by reminding ourselves about what the Lord has done for us. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have just left us to our own devices. This creation could have been abandoned to sin. This creation could have just been written off and destroyed. But instead, God puts into a play that great work of salvation, which requires the Lord Jesus Christ to come down from the glory and the honor and the praise of heaven, to be born as a little child 2,000 years ago in incredibly primitive and dirty conditions at an incredibly hard time. And then he had to live that perfect life where he never sinned. And he was under temptation right the way through. And then he went to that dreadful cross where he died, where he experienced death because we had done things wrong. Because we had sinned in God's eyes. And the punishment for sin, the wages of sin, are death. He went through that so that we could receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. Being forgiven and restored to knowing God once again. And being his people in the here and now. And not just having that future in heaven. So we're to be people who are called to do everything that we can to please our commanding officer, which means that we seek to minimize sin in our lives. Now, we all have areas of known weakness, and we should be people who should be recognizing those weaknesses and avoiding temptation. And we will do our absolute best to always do the right thing, to serve the Lord out of a pure heart. Not because we're eager for a future reward, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for us, and we want to please him. We know that he is worthy of all honor and glory, so we want to serve him with our lives in the here and now, today and tomorrow, and we look forward to that time that we see him face to face. So in every situation, we seek to serve him. For Timothy, this will mean fleeing the desires of youth, not having anything to do with stupid arguments that only lead to disruption and a lack of unity. All of those things just lead to quarrels. And in contrast, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. Which means when the pressure is on, they show their true colors through their personalities. Instead of being unkind to individuals, they must be kind, always looking for the best in people. Giving praise where praise is due, and always being willing to help. They must also not be resentful, because God's people do make mistakes. God's people are in a constant spiritual battleground, and the enemy's trying to trip us up. And sometimes that comes out in the church, so that people in the church hurt each other, and often leaders of churches do get hurt by people within them. But they must not be resentful, they must be forgiven, and not keep hold of any grudges. And it's so easy to say, isn't it? When someone is nasty to you, you just say, well, they're not going to get anything from me. But that is not the way of the true Christian teacher or the true Christian. Bible teachers are called to be kind and forgiving, which are, of course, characteristics that all Christians should apply to their lives. When they do come face to face with opponents, with false teachers, with those who attack their viewpoints, they don't fight fire with fire. Instead, they gently try and teach them in the hope that God will open their eyes and cause them to turn away from the dangerous road that they are walking down. Because there is more at stake here than simply winning an argument. Look how the false teachers are described. They're described as people who have fallen into the trap of the devil. They think themselves so clever. They're so confident in their opinions. But actually, they've had the wool pulled over their eyes. They have been led astray. And they are in a terrible place on a road that leads to an even worse place. They are doing the devil's work, seeking to confuse believers and lead people astray. which means these people are victims of evil who need rescuing. So the teacher will seek to reach out to them and bring them safely home. For us today, this passage is absolutely full of good practical teaching that helps those who teach learn how they should behave, while it also provides all believers with a way of identifying the true colors of a teacher. If a person is departing from God's word and they're starting to spend a lot of time arguing over tiny points and they're very critical of other people, critical of people who are holding to the truth of God's word in particular, then their true colors are the colors of a false teacher. And when those people are put under pressure, we should not expect them to behave in a way that is in line with the character a Christian should have. Instead of accepting correction and going back to God's word, they will always seek to justify their behavior, and they will be very concerned with guarding and enhancing their reputation. In contrast, the one called by the Lord to preach and teach exhibits qualities that all Christians should share. They correctly handle God's word, and their behavior is in line with what the Lord expects. And while we know that no one is perfect, we do know that those called to teach will do all they can to live in a way that earns the Lord's favor. And when put under pressure by false teachers, they will not fight fire with fire, but rather they will gently and patiently try to teach those who are going in a self-destructive direction. As they serve, they will also show their true colors by ensuring that the hearts of the people are directed to the Lord. As believers, we should be praying that the Lord will raise up more men like this, because we live in dark and difficult days, and the Lord would raise up a body of believers like this, because we live in days when we really need to understand the true colors of a true teacher. Amen.